And the rest of you, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're making our way through the book. And so far, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, has given us kind of doses of good news and doses of bad news. And the bad news is what makes the good news so good, right? And so hopefully we haven't lost sight of that. But, you know, chapter 1, Paul pretty clearly establishes is that God does the saving and we do the sinning from which we need to be saved. And that's God's work, solely his work, not our work. Chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we weren't pretty good and needed to be made a little bit better, but we're dead in our sins and in our trespasses, and we needed to be brought to life, and that's something that we can't do in and of ourselves. But again, you know, we do the sinning, God does the saving. And it's glorious that God saves wretches like us. And so hopefully that's been, you know, kind of clear thus far in Ephesians. And he starts out, we're going to pick up in verse 11 today of chapter 2. And Paul starts out by saying, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And we'll pause there for just a moment. Another dose of bad news that the Apostle Paul is giving us. He starts off this section with the word therefore, which means we have to pay attention to what came before it. And again, it's that God does the saving and we do the sinning from which we need to be saved. And because that's true, Paul is reminding us yet again that we were at one time alienated from God. At one time, there was this separation between Jew and Gentile, between the religious and the irreligious. Paul establishes this. He establishes that this has created a disunity, first and foremost, between humanity and God, but also between humans among ourselves, that there's this disunity that's created. And so the resulting disunity is problematic, the disunity between us and God and between us and each other. And Paul reminds us to his readers and us listening today that we were once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you know that God established a covenant with the nation of Israel. And one of the signs of the covenant was that of circumcision. And it was meant to be a sign that marked off who belonged to God, who the people of God were. But like we humans can do, it never was meant to be this kind of prideful sort of a thing. But what we humans do is we make these things a prideful thing. And it became something where the circumcised people would look down on the uncircumcised people. And it was a divisive kind of a thing because of human sinfulness, when it wasn't meant to be that from the beginning. And so, again, this resulting disunity between humanity and God shows us the disunity between humans, that we would take such a thing like that God never meant to be divisive, and make it a divisive thing. He says, remember, in verse 12, that you were at that time, you Gentiles, separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, while some Gentiles throughout time may have had a general fear of God, but by nature of being the irreligious, by nature of being the Gentile, they were separated from Christ. And he's reminding his readers, he's writing to an audience comprised of both Jew and Gentile, and he's reminding his audience that the Gentiles were once alienated from Christ. They were alienated not only from Christ, but from the commonwealth of Israel. We know that the Jewish people in Old Testament history play a significant role as the people of God. And either you were part of the people of God or you weren't part of the people of God, so alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So not only disunity from one person to the next, but an alienation from the in crowd, so to speak. He reminds them that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, our Old Testament is full of covenants, right? All kinds of covenants in the Old Testament, but kind of the three big covenants that we see in the Old Testament that Paul's audience would have been familiar with would be first, the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant kind of boils down to this idea of blessing for obedience, right? If you live in God's world, the world that God created, in the way that God has designed for you to live, it will generally go well for you, right? This is not a complicated algorithm to crack. And so if you live in God's world, in God's way, it's going to go better for you than if you live in God's world, not by God's way. And this was the idea of the Mosaic Covenant, blessing for obedience. They also would have been familiar with the Abrahamic Covenant, which also included blessing, but it included land and it included a nation, it included protection, it included hope, it included salvation. You might remember Abraham when God instituted this covenant with Abraham. He put Abraham to sleep over here in the corner while God established this covenant, essentially saying that the covenant rests on God's shoulders, not on Abraham's shoulders. Right? Covenants oftentimes in the Bible would have two parties and say, party A, here's your responsibilities. Party B, here's your responsibilities. As long as everybody holds up to kind of their end of the bargain, then we have a deal. The Abrahamic covenant is unique in that God put Abraham to sleep and wrote the covenant, right? Essentially taking responsibility for the covenant. And you might remember that God told Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And that he told him that all of the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. And he told Abraham that his descendants would be so numerous that it would be more than the sand on the seashore. And then he proceeded to call Abraham away from his people and away from his land. And God delivered anyway. God established this covenant that ultimately would point us to our hope and salvation in a descendant of Abraham in the person of Jesus Christ. And then the third covenant that they no doubt would have been familiar with would be the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant speaks of a dynasty. It speaks of a Messiah. It speaks of an eternal kingdom, right? Israel had lots of Old Testament kings, and most of them weren't great. But David was the gold standard of kings, and David was a pretty flawed human being himself, but he was noted in the Bible as being a man after God's own heart. And all the kings of Israel were compared to how they racked up against David, right? David was the great, even though a flawed human being, he was the greatest of the kings of Israel. And he was put there by God. And so the throne of David is a dynasty that won't end. And again, the Messiah ultimately comes from the line of David. The King of Kings comes from the line of the greatest human king that Israel had ever known. And so the kingdom is eternal and won't come to an end. And Paul is essentially reminding his readers is that there was a time that you were strangers to these covenants. Right, these covenants sound incredible. But there was a time where you were strangers to these covenants. They didn't apply to you. And the result of being strangers to the covenants, the result of being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the result of being strangers to Christ or separated from Christ is that you were living in the world without hope. Now, I don't know about you, I don't think I've ever really experienced in my life a sense of hopelessness. I'm not saying I haven't had ups and downs, but I've always had a hope. This doesn't compute to me to not have a hope. That might compute to some of you, but I don't understand what it is to not have some kind of hope in something. And maybe God's just wired me to be kind of more optimistic than pessimistic. I don't know. But there was a time where these people, these Gentile readers, had no hope. And maybe they didn't even realize that they didn't have hope, right? That's the worst part. Like, it's one thing to not have hope, but to not even know that you're hopeless is a horrible thing. And then he tells them that they're without God in the world. And what Paul is not saying here is that there's ever been a time where God has not been in the world. Okay, Paul's not saying that. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the same word that we use to get our word atheist. And so what it would appear that he's saying here is that you were in the world, but you were not acknowledging God and maybe even oblivious to God. All these things, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, strangers of the covenants, no hope. And so you were in God's world, but without God in your life. Again, that's part of the no. So like the bad news just kind of keeps piling on and piling on and piling on. But fortunately, as Paul does, he gives us another dose of good news in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down his flesh and the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Good news, right? Dose of bad news, dose of good news. Similar to the previous section of chapter 2, Paul gives the bad news. You were dead in your sins and dead in your trespasses and following the course of the air, or following the course of the world. But God, being rich in mercy, did what he did for us. And this is a similar kind of a statement here. Separated, alienated, without hope, but in Christ Jesus, you who were once separated and alienated and strangers, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you no longer have to be a stranger. You no longer have to be separated. You no longer have to be alienated. Jesus Christ instituted what we call the new covenant. The new covenant, so let me see, the former covenants, they were fulfilled in and by Jesus, and his law was written on our hearts. He has brought forgiveness and restoration in the new covenant. So Jesus came not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. This is the beauty of the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't apply just to the commonwealth of Israel. The new covenant applies to both Jew and Gentile, to the religious and to the irreligious. The new covenant brings with it forgiveness and restoration, where in the wake of, in the past, was just destruction and alienation. What a beautiful thing this is. And it applies to any and all who might believe. We're told that he is our peace. Where formerly there was estrangement and exclusion, Christ is now our peace. And when you think of peace, we talked about this a little bit today. There's a lot of unrest in the world right now, isn't there? There's a lot of disunity and disharmony in the world. And we all kind of long for peace, right? We find ourselves praying for peace. I found myself praying yesterday just that there would be peace in our country with all that was going on. Peace in other parts of the world where it doesn't currently exist. And when you think of peace, what is it that you think of? We oftentimes just think of, the lack of conflict equates to peace. And maybe, but when the Bible talks about peace, it talks about more than just the lack of conflict. When the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about a tranquility. It's talking about a harmony and a unity that goes far beyond just the absence of conflict. And Christ provides for us this peace. And as Paul is reminding us, we have to remember first and foremost, we lacked peace this way. And because we lack peace this way, we're not going to find peace this way, right? They're tied together. Peace with God necessarily leads to peace among humans, right? Among one another. And so this is a peace that transcends probably whatever our understanding of peace might be. Biblical peace brings harmony all around, and Paul is telling us that it's Christ who is our peace. As I'm thinking about just the conflicts in our world, we might be able to get things to a point where we get rid of the estrangement, we get rid of the exclusions, and we get rid of the disunity and the disharmony. We might be able to tone down the conflict. But apart from Christ, we're not going to see a peace that transcends that, that goes beyond just a lack of conflict. And it's Christ who is our peace. And the greatest need that any of us have is that of Christ. The greatest need that the conflicts have in our world is for people to draw near to Christ. And I find myself more and more just that my prayer is that people would draw near to Christ. Right? Like Paul said, we got a lot of good ideas for God. And sometimes we feel like he might do well to listen to our ideas, but what we really need is to draw near to him. And the rest kind of can take care of itself if we do that. So Christ is our peace. He's made us both one. And so both, Paul's referring to the Jew and the Gentile. Right? There's a line of thinking that would say that God has a plan for the Israelites and God has a plan for everybody else. And Paul kind of shoots this idea down right here because he said he's made us both one. There are not two peoples of God. There's one people of God that's inclusive of all who would believe. Christ is the great equalizer because at the end of the day, both religious and irreligious, both Jew and both Gentile are sinners in need of a Savior. And it's God who does the saving for both. Because both Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, are sinners, and we excel in our sin. Because this is true, we have kind of equal ground in our sin because we have the same need for a Savior. And for those of us who have come to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, we're on equal ground because Christ has saved us from our sin. Right? And so we have no reason to look at anybody else and look down on anybody else. We have no reason to think that we're better than anybody else. In fact, one of the beauties of the gospel is it takes people who were formerly enemies and now makes them brothers and sisters. What a beautiful thing that is. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul's Jewish readers, no doubt, and probably even the Gentile readers, would have had in mind with that statement the temple. There were parts of the temple that everybody could go to, and there were parts of the temple that only the Jewish people could go to. There was an actual dividing wall in the temple. They said, if you're this, you have to be on this side of the wall. If you're that, you can be on the other side of the wall. Right? Can you imagine coming in here and having a division like that? Paul reminds his readers that Jesus Christ in his flesh has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. That there is no need for division among the people of God. Now, we live in a society that divides over all kinds of things, right? We have all kinds of measures by which we divide. We divide sometimes over race. We divide over things like gender and sexuality. We divide over social and economic status. The list could go on and on and on, right? There's all kinds of measures by which we divide as a society, right? We might say, well, I'm not going to go to that part of town, right? We say, well, I'm not going to go to this state over here because of their ideology, or I'm going to go to this state because of its ideology, right? We divide over all of these kinds of things, and we would do well to remember that Christ in his death on the cross has broken down any measure by which we would divide with one another. We would do well to remember that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, right? That part of town that you want to avoid or that state that you want to avoid, those people need Christ as much as anybody else, as much as you. The behavior that you might be offended by when you turn on the news, sinners in need of a Savior. You know what you once were? A sinner in need of a Savior. I think the Apostle Paul would advocate more for Christians to be brokenhearted than angry. And oftentimes, we see Christians lead with their anger and their offense about the state of the world. And let me just encourage you, let God break your heart over the state of the world and pray from a place of brokenheartedness, not from a place of anger for the state of the world. Christ has abolished the law of commandments. And what Paul is not saying here is that the law doesn't matter. What he is saying is that Christ has fulfilled the law of commandments, right? Christ did what you were not capable of doing. You and I are not capable of fulfilling the law. And if you question that, I'm just going to ask you, how fast did you drive to get here this morning? Right? We are not capable of fulfilling the law, hence our need for somebody to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father, was completely free of sin, yet was condemned and took on your sin and my sin and the sin of all of mankind, both past, present, and future, took it on as if it were his, and offers to us in exchange for those who would believe his righteousness, his perfection, his perfect record of obedience to his Father. That's not a fair trade at all, is it? But it's what Christ has done. I don't think we always realize how monumental of a thing it is that Christ did not sin, that he lived a perfect life. He's fulfilled the law of commandments. And he's created one new man or one new person in the place of the two. So the Jew and the Gentile, the religious and the irreligious. He's created one new person where we created two, right? Where we've divided, he has united. This is not a rebranding, so to speak, but this is an abolishment of, an abolition of the two and a creation of the one. Well, one of the beauties of the church is that if you look around the room, there's probably people here that you wouldn't naturally cross paths with in life. There's people in the room that you might not have an affinity with in life. There might be people in the room that you don't like all that much. I don't know. But what Jesus has done is he's taken the things where we divide and he's unified the church. He's unified the people of God under the heading of the church. And sometimes the church is weird. Like we, again, people that wouldn't naturally hang out together, we're hanging out together. We're loving one another, as we've heard about today. We're demonstrating the love of Christ towards one another. And we're united. Jesus unites where the world might divide. There are some times when I look around the room and I shake my head in a little bit of disbelief, just thinking like, God has brought a group of people together that wouldn't naturally congregate anywhere else except for right here. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing, and we get to be a part of it. It's one of the beauties of the church. So no matter your background, no matter where you come from, no matter what is in your past, right? We all have stories to tell. No matter what those stories entail, here we all are as part of the church. And not just this local church, but you're part of something that transcends time and transcends place. Right? The local church is a beautiful thing, but the universal church is a glorious thing because God is doing this everywhere. And not just today, but yesterday and Lord willing tomorrow, right? That the church is going to continue to be added to. And always it's a group of people that probably wouldn't naturally congregate elsewhere in life. And so he's created one new man or one new person where previously there was division. He's unified where there was previously division. He's reconciled both the Jew, the Gentile, the religious, the irreligious. He's reconciled both to God. This is the overarching problem from which all other problems flow. Our relationship with God is broken. Right? We see in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, God created everything that there was, and at the pinnacle of creation, he creates mankind. And he says it's very good. In other words, for a time, creation was perfect. Perfect harmony between creation and creator until the creation rebelled against the creator. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, did this. They rebelled, And there's kind of this gene that has made its way through the spiritual bloodstream of humanity that you and I have inherited. The rebellion gene, right? It exists. But in Christ, God has reconciled both the Jew, the Gentile, the religious, and the irreligious. He's reconciled or made reconciliation available. He's mending the relationship that we broke. Again, he does the saving and we do the sinning from which we need to be saved. He's reconciled us to God. And he's done so, we're told, in one body by the cross, killing hostility. Because we're one in Christ, we can and should be one with each other. We are all the same because we bear the label of redeemed followers of Christ, regardless of where we've come from. I think we would do well to remember that. Christ's work on the cross killed the hostility that we created first and foremost to our Creator, but also among all humans. He's killed the hostility. Not only that, verse 17, it says that he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is the message proclaimed to all of creation, that peace with God is possible and peace with one another is possible. Those who are near, or those who might think they're near, and those who are far, he's preached peace to everybody, near and far. Now we know that not everybody has responded to the preaching of peace done by Christ, but he's proclaimed it far and wide, both to the religious and to the irreligious, because all of us are in need of redemption. All of us are in need of redemption. And now both the far and the near have access in one Spirit. Are you hearing all of this unifying language that's in this passage? One Spirit. We're unified in one Spirit to the Father because of the work of the Son. Hopefully you're also hearing the Trinitarian language here. Father, Spirit, Son, and their work. A little bit of bad news, a little bit of good news, but the good news gets even a little better in verse 19. So, in other words, as a result of all of this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's all of this to say, Paul is letting us know that the work of Jesus Christ undoes the divisive, destructive, hostile work of the flesh and of the devil. He undoes it. He undoes it. And because he has undone it, we no longer have to be strangers and aliens to him and to one another. There is a sense where the Bible tells us that we are strangers in this world, right? We're passing through. This is a stop on the way to somewhere better, right? We are strangers in the world in that sense. However, what Paul is telling us here is that we're no longer strangers to Christ. We're no longer strangers to the people of Christ. We're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're no longer outside of the covenant promises of God as those who have received Christ. And not only are we no longer strangers, but we're fellow citizens, right? He's undone the alienation from the commonwealth. We're members of the household of God. We don't really boast in a lot of, like I don't know many people that boast in their membership in the gym or their membership in, you know, the Elks Club or things like that, but we can boast about our membership in the household of God because that's something that's worth boasting about. And the household, Paul tells us, is not built upon nothing. It's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, it's built upon the foundation of God whom they proclaimed. And so if we're thinking of a building, right, Paul's using this analogy of a building. He tells us that Christ is the cornerstone. Now, I'm no architect, but I know that the cornerstone of a building matters. It's a pretty important part of the building. Paul is telling us that Christ is the chief cornerstone of this building, in whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple. In other words, the thing that makes the church holy is Christ as the cornerstone. Right? There's a reason that other gatherings of people aren't holy, because Christ isn't the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. That's what makes the church holy. In fact, he says that you are being built together into a dwelling place by God. So again, looking back at the Old Testament, the people of God had a temple. Actually, before they had a tabernacle, right? When they were wandering through the desert, they had a tabernacle, which was the portable temple, right? It was a tent. And whenever they would stop, they would set up the tabernacle, right? And it was just generally believed that God dwelt in the tabernacle, or later the temple when it was built. And that's where you would go to worship God. That's where you would go to experience God. Like, God was kind of in a place, like confined to a place. What Paul is telling us here is that we, as the people of God, are being built into a dwelling place for God. In John 1:1, it tells us that God was in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It tells us that all things that were made by Him, right? Speaking of Jesus. And John tells us that then that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. It's the same word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He came and dwelt among us. Paul is telling us that we, as the church, are being built together as the place where God dwells. And what that means is that God is not confined to a place, not that God was ever confined, but that people confined Him to a place. God is not confined to a place. We don't have to come here to worship God. We do. Right? We do for reasons. But God dwells in His people and among His people. Right? And so when you go out there, God is still dwelling among you. He's still tabernacling among you. And we're being built together. In other words, stones keep getting added to the building as time goes on, the proverbial building, as time goes on, because God is still saving people from their sin. And so bricks keep getting added, stones keep getting added to this dwelling place, but God dwells in and among His people. This would have been maybe a mind-blowing thing to Paul's readers, particularly the more religious of his readers, who probably grew up and spent their life going to the temple to worship. The temple was a big part of Jewish life. A lot of things happened there. And I don't think Paul is saying that none of those things mattered, but he's saying now in the new covenant, because of the work of Christ, that the temple of God is not a place, it's not a tent, it's not a structure, that it's the people of God is the dwelling place of God. Wow. And he's continuing to build that dwelling place. So Paul, in giving us, again, kind of doses of good news and doses of bad news, the bad news makes the good news all the more glorious, does it not? And so for us today, the thing that we would do well to remember is that Christ brings unity where we've created division. Right? He's redeemed the things that we've messed up in our flesh and in our sin. And He dwells among us. And that's no small thing, that Christ dwells among us. And this kind of weird conglomerate of people that we call the church, we all share the same story as sinners who have been redeemed, are being redeemed, right? Have been redeemed and are being redeemed. We all share that in common. And for those who have yet to be added to the church, for the stones that have yet to be added to the structure, they are sinners in need of redemption. And who better to go spread the message of redemption than those who have been redeemed, to those who need to be redeemed, right? This, maybe strangely, is God's grand plan for the church, right? That the redeemed would go spread the message of redemption throughout the world. And so as you consider your own redemption today, as you consider what Christ has done on your behalf, may it again make us more brokenhearted for those who have yet to be redeemed than it would make us angry for those who are just doing what they're supposed to do in their sin. Right? We have a God who loves us and who has gone to every length to secure for us a salvation that we could not secure for ourselves. Therefore, what stops us from going out there to spread that message for others who have yet to experience their redemption from their sin? Consider that as you do what you do today. Consider that as you go about your week. Even pray for opportunities that God might give you to talk about your redemption to those who still are in need of their own redemption. And as we do that, I'm confident that God will continue to add bricks to the structure of the dwelling place of God. Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful for the work that you've done. Thankful that while we were in our sin, while we were in our rebellion, that you loved us enough to pursue us when we weren't pursuing you. We're thankful that you do dwell among us. We're thankful that you are building your church. And as the Bible tells us, that nothing's going to prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so, God, we pray that you would give us a confidence and a boldness for the mission that you've given us to proclaim your word out in the world. And we would pray, God, that you would continue to add to our numbers those who are being saved, that people here in our local communities would be able to experience the redemption from the broken relationship that they have with you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.